companies. The older part of a generation enjoying so much getting into family trees and genealogies. My grandmother was a big buff of this while she was alive. She used to go to old graveyards and sometimes to courthouses and search for records. And one of the things that we used to do when we visited her house was to go through and just look at all the old pictures she had of all the old members of the family. It was through her that I found that my great-great-great-grandfather was Barton W. Stone, who was a restoration leader back at the turn of the century, 19th century. And there are always certain things which characterize a family, certain resemblances that you can see, certain facial expressions. It's in the eyes and in the face, sometimes in the height, sometimes in the hair. But ultimately, you have to look at birth certificates and family records and so forth to verify really who's in your family. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning on your outline there, number A, is, as we used to say in West Virginia, what kin are you to God? That's the question we want to ask this morning. And that's the problem that's most pressing with religious people. How are you related to Him? The language of the Bible talks about relating to God in terms of family. It talks about birth. It talks about relationship. It talks about God as your father and Him having sons and daughters and His having a family of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. All that language is recurrent through the Bible. John, when Jesus came, John announced in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, He came into His own and His own received Him not. And yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave those people the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but children that were born of God. B, what is your relationship with Him? What kin are you to God? Does it grow out of this fact of natural descent? John says being a child of God has nothing to do with your natural descent. That is literally with your bloodline. It doesn't matter, being a child of God doesn't matter who your mom and daddy were and what they were religiously. It has nothing to do with that. As far as you personally are concerned. Now you may be influenced by that and you may have been taught by that, but that's not how you become a child of God. It's not a matter of natural descent. And he says, nor is it a matter of human decision, secondly. That is, I don't sit down and decide I'm going to be God's child and this is how I'm going to do it. I respond to His offer. It's my belief in His action and what He does. I come to Him on His terms. Because it's by His grace that I've been saved. It's not through human impulse or desire. I can't make myself a child of God. I've got to respond to His offer. And John said it's through this action of belief. To all those who believed on Him, He gave them the right or the power to become children of God. And thirdly, it's got nothing to do with the husband's will. Again, I think he's just reemphasizing the fact that being a child of God doesn't have anything to do with your genealogy or your family tree. It's got nothing to do with the will of a husband saying, I'm going to have a child. But rather, born of God. God offers us the right to become His children through faith, through belief. And we must appropriate or respond to the right that He has given us. That's how one becomes a part of the family of God. Now, what is it like to be a child of God through natural descent? Through your bloodline, through your family. I never will forget, I worked as a teacher and a campus minister at Memphis State University. And every year we got this list of people who were affiliated with the church. And one of my tasks and duties was to go and visit these people. And I remember one time going to this young man's room, and I had written all these people letters telling them I was going to come to visit them. I went to this young man's room, knocked on the door, and his roommate opened up. And there on his side of the wall, his little cubicle, there were just pornography just all over the walls. He had them wallpapered. It was wallpapered, you know. And then on his windowsill, he had a pyramid there of whiskey bottles and beer cans. They were stacked all the way to the top, almost all the way to the top of the ceiling. And his dress and his mannerisms, his language, all suggested that he had adopted the lifestyle of just people around him. And so when I introduced myself as a campus minister, it's just like he totally changed. He went to his drawer and he pulled out these things. He said, "Look here, this is a church where I go back home. My dad's an elder. My dad's an elder, and my grandfather was a preacher. And I come from a long line of people in the Church of Christ. My family's always been Church of Christ. Our family knows so and so and so." He started dropping all these brotherhood names. You know, well, that's what it means to be a child of God through natural descent. That's what that means. You see, his trust, his relationship with God, the basis of his relationship with God and the basis of his identification with God was his family, his background. He had been born into God's family out of natural descent, out of his bloodline. You've all heard the expression, "I was raised in the church." That is, when I was born, that phrase almost communicates, though I know what people mean by that sometimes, but that phrase almost communicates, "I was raised in the church." That phrase just almost says, by virtue of the fact I was born in this family, I came into God's family. I got in through natural descent, through a husband's will. And that's how I became a child of God. Now you see, when you've got a whole generation of people thinking this way, and a whole generation of people responding to God in this way, you have what we call a spiritual birth defect. You have a malformation produced when this kind of thing takes place. You have a whole bunch of religious people who don't know God. And the basis that they come to relate to Him on are from their genealogy and their background. That's how they get their identification. In your outline, number A, Roman numeral A, people who come into the family of God by natural descent, by the husband's decision, are grandchildren of God. They're grandchildren. Now, I want you to get the figure here this morning, because we're going to be talking about this. The difference between a child and a grandchild. And the question we want to ask this morning in examining our own lives is, are you a child of God or are you a grandchild? See, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith and prove yourselves." That's what he challenged the Corinthians to do. See, God has no grandchildren. John says that the family of God doesn't work along those lines. John says that this birth comes about not by natural descent or a husband's will. This is something that each individual person is involved in. Each person must come to his own faith. If you're going to be related to God, you've got to be His child, or you're not going to be related to Him at all. God's people are His children, or He has no people at all. You can't be a grandchild, God. Are you a child of God, or are you a grandchild? Now, what is a grandchild? On your outline there, what is a grandchild? A grandchild is a person who is not related to God by personal faith and commitment. But a grandchild is one who is related to someone else who's related to God. That's a grandchild. It's someone who is related to someone else who's related to God. And you know, there's no telling sometimes in a family how far back that can go. That can go back generations and generations. A child, for example, can come along and accept the faith or the religion of his parents and never examine it for himself, never question it. Just assume that because if his parents were a certain thing, that he's a certain thing. And just go about his way. and never ask the fact, is this a biblical faith? Is this what God is talking about when He says, born of me, born of God? Do you consider yourself to be religious this morning? Most people here probably would. On what basis was that decision made? What is your point of identification with God? See? Your identification. Because if a person never sits down and examines this, you know what he ends up with? On your outline there, it's in number 2. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5 that what it produces is a form of godliness. It's the word he uses there is a shell. It's a shell. It's a form of godliness, but it has no power to it. There's nothing to transform your life there. And so that's what it produces. Now, when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, this was the religious person's greatest problem. There was no greater religious person on the earth than the Jew. And if you turn over with me in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes announcing Jesus's coming, he came preaching a baptism, verse 3 of Luke 3. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And this was to religious people, to people who were supposed to already belong to God. And this prophecy is quoted by John. He says it's going to be like a voice calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for Him. Every valley is going to be filled up, and every mountain that stands in the way is going to be knocked down and leveled. And the crooked paths are going to be made straight, and the rough ways are going to be made smooth, so that all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. And John had this big mountain to knock down. We're going to see what it was here in just a minute. He had a mountain to knock down in these people's minds. These people who were religious. And look what he says to them. John said to the crowds coming out to him to be baptized by him, he says, "You brood of vipers." That's a rough way to introduce yourself to an audience, isn't it? "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And don't say to yourselves," don't presume that to say to yourselves, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father." No, don't say that to yourself. Because God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. But the fruit of the tree, and any person that doesn't produce fruit will be hewn down and thrown into the fire. And that shook the crowds up. Those are religious crowds. See, John knew their tendency. Their tendency was to presume that they were virtuous. Their tendency was to say, "Well, I've been religious all my life. Why, my family tree goes all the way back to Abraham." And John says, no, don't say that to yourself. Don't put your trust and confidence there. John's calling for a personal response of penitence. He's saying, I want you to look at your own life, your sin, because that's what's keeping you from the salvation of the Lord. And I want to tear down that mountain that says that I'm religious by natural descent, by my genealogy, or by my family tree. D1 in your outline. Jewish people tended to ignore personal relationship and personal faith and godliness and presume their virtue by appealing to their family tree, by appealing to their association and their relationship with Abraham. See, they were grandchildren. Their relationship with God was based on their relationship with someone else who was related to God. That was Abraham. But John turned those common people around. Look at their response in verse 10. They were pricked to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said, "John, what shall we do? What do you want us to do?" And then they brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. John says, "Well, if you've got an extra tunic, give it away. If you've got food, share with those who don't have any." And the tax collector said, "Well, what do you want us to do? What should we do in response to this message?" And John said, "Well, don't go around collecting more than you're supposed to." And to the soldiers, he said, "Don't extort money from people and be content with your pay." But now the very religious. If you go over to Matthew chapter 3 and you look at that, what did the very religious do? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said the same thing to them. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Why did you come to be baptized?" And he said, "Don't say to yourselves that Abraham is our father." But you know what they did? They rejected it. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, and you might want to correct that. I think it's Luke 7, 26 on your sheet there. So you might want to correct that. It's Luke 7, 29 and 30. It says, they rejected God's purpose for themselves and they refused to be baptized by John's baptism. They wouldn't come confessing their sin. They wouldn't come confessing their need. They just said, "Oh, our family has always been religious. We've always been raised in this kind of environment. Why, Abraham was our father. We don't have any need for this." And John the Baptist is not the only one that confronted them. If you go to the 8th chapter of John, just a moment, let's look over there. Jesus confronting them again with this very same thing. See, it's such a tendency among people who are religious. Now I want you to notice something in verse 30. John calls these folks believers. In John chapter 8 and verse 30 it says, even as he spoke, that's Jesus, many put their faith in him. They made a decision, faith. And to the Jews who had believed him, he's talking to believers here. People who are coming to the point of faith, the faith that John was talking about in John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, those who believed on his name, he gave those folks the right to become children of God. But let's see what Jesus does with this group of believers here. In verse 30, in verse 32, he says, if you hold to my teaching, that is, if you camp in it, if you tenaciously take hold of it, if you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now look at the way they answered him. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been a slave to anybody. What are you talking about giving us freedom? We're already free. Why, we've been religious for so long. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, no, you're not free. Any man sins, a slave to sin. I come to set you free from your sin. The real danger of religious people is to presume their virtue, their righteousness. And they suffocate and smother in their righteousness and in their pride. And so Jesus confronts them with this. I want to give you real freedom. Freedom of sin. The sins of temperament. Sins you look down on others for, but the sin of temperament. The kind of sin that would cause you to resist a man of truth to come tell you the Word of God. And to resent it so much that your heart would be filled with malice. And that we'd be filled with malice so much that you'd want to kill me. That's what I'd like for you to deal with. That's what's in your heart. And look at verse 36. If the Son sets you free, or 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants. I know that. Yet, you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. The word I'm trying to bring you from God. I'm telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. And look what they say. Abraham is our father. There they go again. He said, well, if Abraham was really your father, then you do what Abraham did. But you're doing what your father did. And then finally they come down to saying, we're God's children. God is our father. But now, not until he provoked them and driven them to the point, you see. But their first line of trust was not in God. It was in their family background. The way they'd been raised. Their genealogy. And look down in verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now he's talking to believers here. But it's not, is it? It's not the kind of faith that John talks about, is it, in chapter 1, verse 12? The kind of faith that gives people the right to become children of God. because they will not respond to His Word. Not that kind of faith, is it? Now, you see, as the early church went on and on, from the time of Jesus right on into the apostles, they did the same thing. In the 15th chapter of Acts, even after certain of them became Christians, you know what they were doing? They were appealing to this rite of circumcision. They said, you have to go through this rite here. You have to obey certain laws and food laws and things like this. You have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul warns Titus in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, Titus, avoid arguments and quarrels and genealogies. Avoid those things. He said, they don't lead anywhere. They don't bring people to faith. Titus 3 and verse 9. Now you know the Jew had some excuse for thinking this way in regard to his relationship with God. He had some excuse for thinking that a person could be a grandchild of God. Someone who was related to God through somebody else. Because you see, he was a Jew because of his mom and daddy. He was born a Jew. His mom and daddy begotten him. And at 8 days old, they took him as a baby, squalling against his will, and they circumcised him. And as a result, he became a part of the covenant people of God. And then when the census taker came around, knocked on his door and said, what are you religiously? And he says, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew by birth. I'm a Jew by right, by this act of circumcision when I was only 8 days old. I'm a Jew by race. He was physically born into that, you see. That's how one became a part of God's people, His covenant people, under that old law. And in your outline, D number 2, his faith was decided without his will. Without his decision, his consent. He was taken at 8 days old and this was done to him and for him. And sometimes it was done against his will. Have you ever seen a baby circumcised? Think he likes that? Why, no. But at best it was done without his will. And how effective do you think a person is when he does something without his consent, his decision, his will? You've heard grandfather, you remember my grandfather said, a man convinced without his will is of the same opinion still. You know, he doesn't get changed. But now, under this new covenant, if you look under your outline there, let's look at the characteristics of this new covenant and turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 with me, and we'll look at the characteristics of that covenant. And we'll look at the characteristics of that covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. And the Hebrew writer here He quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 31. He said, a time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like. And if you want to just underline something there for emphasis, just underline that. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out of, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, says the Lord. In other words, if you're going to be related to God right now, it cannot be along the same lines as this old covenant. He says, this new covenant I make is not going to be like that old covenant. I don't care if it's dressed in 20th century garb. It cannot be like that old covenant. In no way can it be like that. Now, how is it different? Well, he goes down and tells us three ways it's different in this particular passage right here. Three ways that becoming a child of God now in the new covenant is different from the way that one became a child in the old covenant. The first of that is that it's inward and spiritual in its nature. It's going to be written on your heart. It's inward and spiritual in nature, and it's going to be written on your heart. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, it will not be like this old covenant. He says, I'm going to put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, where was that old covenant written? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 that it was written on tablets of stone. It was external to a person. It was a creed out here that it was external to him that he was supposed to follow. And God said in the new one, I'm going to get this one inside the person. Now, God's laws didn't change, because God's laws are a reflection of His character, His nature. Why, to change that would be to destroy Himself. We become something other than He is. He didn't change His law, but what He changed is that which receives the law. He changed the receptacle, if you want to use that expression. That which receives the law, that which is inside us that takes in the law, our hearts. Now, he'll go on to talk about how he did that, how he molded and shaped and changed our hearts so that we were willing to do his will, desired to do his will, wanted to do his will. And it's the dynamic of this new covenant that makes us want to, desire to, will to, decide to, whatever you want to say. Now, did you notice that phrase there where he says, I will be their God and they will be my people? Did you know out of the old covenant law, that's a marriage vow? That's the way a marriage vow was taken. I will be your husband and you will be my wife. That's a marriage vow. As a matter of fact, if you go back there and read where the Hebrew writer takes this out of Jeremiah 31 and verse 32b, God says there, he says, they left me and forsook me though I was a husband to them. I was their husband. You see, this new covenant, he wants intimacy with his people. He wants to come in and affect that inner man, that inner self, and generate loyalty and love, the kind of covenant love that's reflected in a marriage. He wants to separate a people for himself as a husband calls a wife to be his treasured possession forever and ever. You know how he does that? In this new covenant, Paul said in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 3, he sends us his Spirit to live within us. That's how intimate he wants to be with us. That's how close he wants to be with us. That's how much he wants to share our lives. And Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He draws the parallel there between Christ's Spirit becoming one with our spirit and a man becoming one with a woman in intercourse. That's the intimacy that God wants with His people. And He can't have that with a person without their consent and without their will, without their decision. That's the relationship He wants with you. It's not some relationship that's through some external code and creed and rule. What He wants to come is be a part of your life, for you to know Him and for Him to know you. That's the relationship that God wants. So He wants it written on our hearts. It's inward and spiritual. Secondly, The difference between this old covenant and new covenant was the new covenant was to establish a full and universal knowledge of God. A full and universal knowledge of God. Look at verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor in this new covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, did you know that? Did you notice that? How this statement just logically follows the first statement that he's made? See, he said that in the first statement, he says, God's laws are supposed to get inside of you. It's supposed to be written on your heart, received within. And so how's that to happen? How's he going to do that? Well, God is going to teach each person in this new covenant personally, individually. That's how that's going to happen. Jesus said in John 6:45, in describing this new covenant, he said, "And they shall all be taught by God." Therefore, everyone who listens and learns from the Father comes to me. You know, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13 there, when Isaiah is talking about the new people, the new covenant. The fact that all people in this new covenant will be a minister. All in this covenant have to know me personally and individually before they can get in. You see, in the old covenant, here's the way the old covenant worked. At 8 days old, you were taken and you were circumcised and you got in the covenant. And then your neighbor or your brother taught you to know the Lord. Because you didn't know Him. You knew the Lord after you got in. And He says, in this new covenant, you come to know the Lord, then you get in the new covenant. And you can't get in until you do. And isn't that wonderful? All of us in here this morning have independent access to God. All of us can have intimate knowledge in dealing with God. All of us. And you know, under that old covenant, if you were going to be taught by the Lord, you know where that had to come from? It had to come from a special class called priests, Levites. They were the only ones that knew it. They were the only ones to keep up with all the regulations and all the rules and all the minutiae of the law. And the common man out here, he was just totally dependent on the priest to teach him everything. And he says, in this new covenant, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. There's going to be no privileged special class. There's no clergy-laity distinction in this new covenant. They're going to all know me. They'll all know me. And then lastly, and there's a big four in verse 12. Four, see that four there? Four, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Did you notice that? That big four? The basis for those two previous blessings there is the fact that God's going to remove all hindrances of fellowship to Him. He's going to remove the burden of guilt and sin so that we can, without fear and anxiety, invite Him in, invite Him to become a part of our life, invite Him to be intimate with us. There'll be no barrier because He's going to remove it. He said, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. I'm going to forgive them, and it's like they never happened. And you won't be coming into my presence wondering, am I accepted? Am I, you know how hard it is to get intimate with a person and to get real with a person? And to get fellowship with a person who you don't know really accepts you or not. Who you fear might come down on you just any time. He's removed these barriers of fellowship. And so if you're gonna come into this new covenant, you've got to, and that's what John does, you've got to come to grips with your sin. With that which separates you from God. Whether you're religious or non-religious. You come to grips with your sin. You're taught by God about your life and about Him. And then as John, as they did in Matthew 3 and verse 6, he said they came confessing those sins. and were baptized by John the Jordan. You come acknowledging those things and saying, Lord, I agree with you on these things. These are what separate you from me. And then he says, you come to your own personal experience of the forgiveness of your sin. That's what it takes to be in this new covenant. And that's what John the Baptist came announcing. And that's what Jesus came announcing. He said, don't say to yourselves, we've got Abraham's descendants as descendants. See, I'm not making an excuse for the Jews, but for centuries, they had some kind of reason and some kind of excuse to somehow think of themselves in this way, as grandchildren. But the Christian has absolutely no reason to think of God's covenant this way. None. It's so clear laid out in the New Testament. You don't come a part of it by chance. Jesus, in Matthew 16 and 16, he said, He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He, personally, you're personally involved in this. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Not he that is baptized and then comes later to believe. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is he that believes and is baptized will be saved. On your outline, that would be 2b. Those who believe are given the right to become children of God. Remember that? That is to be baptized. Only those who believe can be baptized. And Peter comes along in Acts 2 again to religious people, and he says, repent, every one of you. Not every other one. Not this generation for the next generation, but you. Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every person, everyone, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things he's done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Everyone. Every tub's got to stand on its own bottom. You know, that's Cotton Patch version of the Scripture. But that's the truth. I won't be walking before God with my parents saying, Lord, these are my parents. They were always religious and I was raised in this. I can't do that. I walk before God the same as you do, alone. I come before His judgment seat alone. And I better be His child. I better be related to Him directly. A personal faith. See, isn't that a pressing question? That's a hard question, isn't it? Are you a child or are you a grandchild? Being a grandchild on the day of judgment won't cut it. And it won't help now. Don't be a grandchild and leave school and go out and get a job in a secular vocation. Don't do that. Don't be a grandchild. It won't hold you. Faith won't hold you. Don't be a grandchild and go out on a date with a girl and be alone in a house with her. Don't be a grandchild. Faith won't hold you. Now, are you a grandchild? 3a. Let's look at some of the things. What is a grandchild? Sometimes a grandchild is someone, a husband who's become a member because their wives are. And I notice that's more true than wives become a member because of their husbands. And men, that says something about us. That somehow the attraction of the woman there has the power to pull a man into something. But you know, once they get married, sometimes he just loses all interest. He never comes. If it weren't for the godly influence of the wife, the children would get no training. He never reads and prays. And if it were up to him, he'd probably stay home from services. Are you a child or are you a grandchild? Sometimes, you know, when a person doesn't read and pray, that leads you to know that there's no life in there to feed. Maybe there's no spiritual being in there to nourish. That's why I don't need any food. Sometimes it's for lack of encouragement, for lack of know-how, but it could be that there's been nothing born in there to nourish and to take care of. And so that could be the problem. And children sometimes become members because their parents are. And that's not altogether unnatural. You know, The majority of religious people are what they are because of their parents. That's just as natural as night following day, you know, or day following night. But you can't leave it there, can you? For example, if I give my little boy a nickel, and I were telling him that's a quarter, well, he trusts his daddy, he'd believe it. And the way he loves chocolate, he'd go to the store and he'd just say, have that thing pressed in his hand, and he'd hold it out there and say, give me a quarter's worth of candy. You know, so he can just stuff it all in his mouth and just have this chocolate just smeared all over the place, you know. And when's he going to find out that's not a quarter? When he goes to spend it. When it's placed up against the standard, that's when he's going to find out it's not a quarter. Storekeeper's going to say, I'm sorry, son, that's just a nickel. That's not a quarter. And that's when you're going to find out whether your faith is your own or not. It's when you go to spend it. When you go to have to exercise it. When the test comes. And probably one of those tests is likely taking place in your mind this morning. The standard's being held up before you. Right now. Are you a child or are you a grandchild? Now what is a child of God? Now let's review it briefly here as we close. A child of God is one who has heard from the Father and been taught by Him. And through that learning and hearing, secondly, and this doesn't always happen, you know, point by point by point, don't get messed up, but these things happen. He's taught by God. He's seen the nature of God. And through that, he's seen his own life. And he comes to the point that John talks about in John 1, verse 12. He comes to the point of belief, faith. Moving away from trust in any other thing. You don't trust your family. You don't trust your wife. You're not in it because of your wife. You're not in it because of your children. You're not in it because of your grandfather. You're not in it because of your grandmother. You're in because of your faith. Your faith. Your personal faith. And he comes to faith. And John says, at that point, he has the right to become God's child. And when he comes to faith, he turns repentance. He turns away from that in which he's trusting. And he turns to his Lord and his God. He confesses that name. And he's baptized. Born of water and the Spirit for the remission of those sins. And because he is a son, God then sends forth the Spirit of his Son into his heart, crying, Abba, Father. I will be his husband. He will be my people. And I will be his God. That's what a child of God is.